Take your Bible and open it with me to Revelation chapter 11. Always bring three things to church with you: a Bible, a ballpoint pen, and a sweet spirit. Lots of that, please. And open your Bible with me, please, to Revelation 11. If you're watching online and don't have a Bible and would like one, there's a messenger service there that you can click on. Send me a message with your name and address, and tomorrow we will mail you one at no charge, of course. You won't be put on a mailing list. You won't be sent requests for money. Your name and address will not be shared. It'll just be you want a Bible, and we'll send it to you. We've been looking at this parenthetical chapter for the last couple of weeks, and I want us to remember a few things, lay a groundwork for the remainder of, we're not going to get all the way through the chapter tonight. We're going to make it about halfway, but I do want to lay the groundwork for it because of we're going to talk about tonight. Remember that the church age ends with the rapture. The rapture occurs at the end of the church age, which was a wedge in the timeline, and the tribulation begins when the wedge is removed. God will begin to judge the Christ-rejecting world in which we live. His mercy and His grace that we are so privileged to participate in now will be lifted, and He will function as a God of judgment. The first judgment on the earth will be the revealing of the Antichrist, the world dictator who will become the religious leader of the world, the economic leader of the world, and the political leader of the world. He will take over. That's the first of seven seals on a scroll that will open up. The second one happens 3.5 years later. First 3.5 years of the tribulation look really good. Everything will seem to go well. And there's a lesson for that, young people. Listen, if you haven't learned this, you need to, and us older folks will tell you this is true. As I've said before, Satan always pays off with counterfeit money. He pays off with counterfeit money. Everything that the world, the flesh, and the devil want us to do looks really good at the outset, right? I mean, when you look at it, on the outside looking in, man, that looks like it'd be really fun to participate in, or interesting, or whatever. But that carrot the devil dangles in front of us is poison. It's poison, and he lies and tricks us, and we don't know it until, like the poor fish who bites the worm on the hook, we're caught, and he drags us in, and that's what he does during the tribulation. Man, everything looks wonderful for 3.5 years, and at the end of that first 3.5 years, seal number 2 opens on that scroll, and that is war. Now, why is there going to be a war? Well, the Jews, or Israel, is going to be allowed to build their temple, and we'll talk about that in a moment. And when they get it ready to occupy, the Antichrist will come in, and he will take over. He will sit on the throne of David. He'll proclaim himself as the Messiah. And this is the thing that we're talking about, Book of Daniel. This is what Daniel calls the abomination of desolation. And the Jews will have a wall-eyed fit, and he will go to war with them for the next 3.5 years. So first 3.5 years, peace and safety. Last 3.5 years, war followed by famine, followed by death, and so forth. Now, these seven seal judgments, they just keep opening up during the last 3 years. 3.5 years, and they get worse and worse and worse, and then they open up into the seven trumpet judgments, and they get progressively worse until the seven bowl, King James's vial, V-I-A-L. I use the word bowl because when I think of a vial, I think of a test tube. It's more of the word vial is a good word, but in those days they didn't have test tubes. That meant a rimless bowl. And the reason why rimless is important is so that when it begins to pour, it pours out, okay? A bowl with a rim will kind of hinder the pouring. So if you want to call it a vial, that's okay. But each of those are progressively worse until the very end. Now, chapters 10 and 11 are parenthetical chapters. The trumpet judgment number 6 happens before chapters 10 and 11, and chapter trumpet number 7 happens after. So we're in this parenthetical section. Now, by now you have found Revelation chapter 11. Look at verse 1 again briefly. And there was given me a reed or a yardstick like unto a rod, a measuring rod of judgment, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that that worship in it. Now, remember I mentioned before, and this is interesting, that this week I was reading and I came across an article published or printed by one of these. You got to be really careful on the internet what you read and what you listen to. There are a lot of nuts and screwballs out there. I mean, just goofballs. And one of these guys out there, and I won't mention his name because, number one, I can't remember it, and number two, you might go look it up and get messed up. But this particular guy and his followers, they say, there are going to be no more temples built, no more temples on the earth, and they go into all this, you know, machinations about all this. No. In the Bible, there are 6 temples mentioned. Solomon's temple, as you know, was destroyed in 583 by Nebuchadnezzar, B.C. by Nebuchadnezzar. Then Zerubbabel built one on the same spot. It was destroyed in 186 B.C. by Antiochus Epiphanes. Herod the Great built a temple that Jesus worshipped in, and that was destroyed by Titus of Rome in 70 A.D. Now, there have not been a physical temple on the earth since then, but there's going to be. You know that during the church age, there is to be no earthly temple. Why? Anybody remember? Because we are the temple, the Bible says, of the Holy Spirit. We are the dwelling. See, the temple indicated the immediate presence of God. And when you're saved in the church age, guess what? The Holy Spirit, God, is in you. And so you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. There's no need for an earthly temple. And that's why when Jesus said, it is finished, God reached down from heaven and tore the veil between the Holy of Holies and the rest of the temple in two from top to bottom, signifying the end of the sacrificial system. Now, God is not interested in them reinstating that for their sake spiritually. They are, the Jews, Israel, is interested in it because they haven't had one for 2,000 years. There is no need for an earthly temple because after you get saved, you are able to approach God directly through prayer without an earthly intermediary. So we don't need that. We have Jesus, and that's all we need. Now the church is taken out. The wedge is removed. The timeline slaps back together, and they say, we want a temple. They've got the materials. You know this, right? They've got the blueprints. They're ready to go. Just that little problem called the Mosque of Omar, that gold dome building sitting on the temple mount there in Israel. Somehow it's going to be removed, and they're going to build a new temple. Now, that temple is going to be destroyed. It's called the Tribulation Temple. That's the fourth one, if you want to include us as the fourth temple. And it's yet to be built. It will begin construction almost immediately after the rapture. And like I said, the Mosque of Omar will be in the way, but that'll be removed somehow, according to Ezekiel 40 and 40 through 48. And the Antichrist will personally dedicate the thing and proclaim himself as God. That's talked about in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, and Daniel 9, verse 2, as I mentioned, the abomination of desolation. Then that one will be taken out and replaced with the millennial temple. During Christ's millennial reign, there will be a temple built in Jerusalem, and guess what? Christ himself will sit on that throne.
Yeah.
Wow. So these people that claim that there's not going to be any more temples on the earth, they're just wrong. I don't know how to say that diplomatically or politely. I just say, they're wrong. Okay, the Bible says there will be. Now, remember what he says in verse 2. He's told to get the rod, and he says, measure the temple and the altar and them that are worship therein, but the court, which is on the outside of the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given to the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now that phrase is real important. There are phrases, several phrases I mentioned, I'm going to mention them again tonight, in the Bible that refer to the same thing. They all refer to the last half of the tribulation. This is one of them. 42 months. 1,260 days, 3.5 years. It's also called the Great Tribulation. You have the tribulation, which is a term for the whole 7 years, really mostly the first half, but then you have the Great Tribulation, okay? Time, and dividing of time. Times and half a time. They're all a reference to the last half. So that's when the Gentiles are going to overrun Jerusalem during that time. In fact, I read to you from Zechariah, and I'll read it again tonight briefly, just 2 verses. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave, split, in the midst thereof, toward the east and toward the west. There shall be a very great valley between them, and half the mountains shall remove to the north, and the other half to the south. Now, what's going to happen is Jesus, when he comes at the second coming, which is different than the rapture, it's a different event, his foot is going to touch the Mount of Olives, and it's going to split in two. And it will split open, and there'll be half of it'll go south, half of it will go north, and there'll be a giant valley going east and west between them. Now, there's a little problem there. There is a beautiful hotel on that spot called the Seven Arches Hotel. Now, this is not a Motel 6. This is a beautiful, beautiful building, and it has the most gorgeous panoramic view of the city of Jerusalem you could possibly imagine, but that's going to be gone. Now, we don't know why, how it's going to happen, but we know why. And in 1964, by the way, they discovered a fault line. Imagine this, running in right in through to the Mount of Olives. And lo and behold, God has it ready for, remember, we read about an earthquake that very well could take it out. So y'all ever been in an earthquake? We get them a few times here in Oklahoma. There was a big one up north of Oklahoma City near Stillwater not too many years ago. I was laying in bed, and it woke me. I think it woke me up. There's been 2 or 3 that have happened over the years. When you live in a place that many years, you kind of forget. But the big one that happened out there, was it near Prague or somewhere like that? And man, it was like, you know, I'd put a quarter in that box on the bed of the motel, whole thing, you know, and you could just hear it. It was just unbelievable. And that's nothing compared to what is going to happen. Now, verse 3, it talks about that. And I will give power to my 2 witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, that's 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. Now, we mentioned before that there is great discussion about who are the 2 witnesses. Some say, very competent scholars, that this is a representation of the law and the Gospels. Others say that is a representation of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and on we go. But I believe that these are not allegorical witnesses. They are actual people. Now, I believe that because of several reasons. Number one, they're heard. They're handled, number 2. They're hated, number 3. They're killed. They're going to have dead bodies. And, you know, the Bibles, Old and New Testaments are not dead bodies. They're going to be raised from the dead, number 5. And so I believe that they're persons. Now, the next question is, who are they? Who are they? Well, that word witness is the same word from which we get our English word martyr. They're going to die for the faith. And notice, oh, here's a couple more reasons. Number one, six, they are given power. Look at verse 5. They're given power. If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. If any man will hurt them, he must this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them into blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Now, they're also going to wear sackcloth, which is an old-timey Jewish way of indicating the nation needs to repent. And they'll be invincible, verse 7 says, until they're done with God's job for them on the earth, when they shall have finished their testimony. The beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, that's the Antichrist, shall make war against them. Satan just hates anybody who wants to live for Jesus or tell others about Jesus. If you go to work tomorrow and you just even politely try to say something about the Lord, if you're not careful, you'll get all kinds of heat, because the devil doesn't want to hear it. The devil has got so many people. I was reading this afternoon, very interesting, after our guest this morning, who spoke on the Christian heritage of America, and he read us a bunch of quotes by Thomas Jefferson and Madison and others, remember? And things that they said about the Christian faith. And yet I happened across a thing this afternoon where it was mentioned, what do you call that? It was a little video, a news story about a church in Fort Worth that has been labeled by the left-wing press as these are dangerous Christian nationalists. And by the way, biblically, we are Christians, okay? We're Christians first. And we're citizens of whatever country, that's fine. But what the left wants you to think is that any Christian who loves America and supports America and believes that this country was built on Christian, fundamental Christian principles is some kind of a dangerous nut. They want you to think that. And I looked at that on Facebook and thought, wow, that's interesting. I wonder what people are having to say about that. And I clicked down into the comments section. Oh boy, you talk about anger and hatred and totally uninformed, misinformed people who were likened a Christian who believes the Bible and thinks believes that the founding fathers, what they actually wrote and actually said, is were Christian people and so forth, like we heard this morning, that y'all are a bunch of Nazis and on and on and on. Just unbelievable. And most everybody that was posting there had absolutely no idea what the founding fathers actually said and actually wrote, like we heard this morning. And that's because Satan hates the Bible. He hates anything to do with God, and he's doing everything he can to eradicate from our national thought life anything having to do with biblical anything. I mean, I could talk about morality, right? I could talk about family. I could talk about the laws of right and wrong. Just anything that has anything to do with the Word of God, he hates it, and they're trying to erase it. Do you know what's inscribed on the top of the Washington Monument? Do you know what's up there? I'm not going to tell you. I want you to go home tonight. If you're watching online, stay away from Google for just a moment. When you look at what is inscribed on the very pinnacle, and I believe it's facing east when the sun rises, if I remember correctly, but read what is inscribed on what used to be the tallest edifice in the world, and you will find out why the left so hates the establishment truths about how our country was established. Now, these witnesses, I believe, are people. He'll protect them supernaturally until their work on earth is done. And when we talk about who they are, I believe not only are they people, I believe I know who they are. I believe they're going to be Elijah and Enoch. Elijah and Enoch. And I mentioned why, but I may briefly cover that again because of what we're going to say in a moment. Elijah. Elijah did not die physically. Elijah was what they call translated. He was carried up in a whirlwind into heaven. But Hebrews 9:22 says that God appoints every man a time to die. And so the first reason I believe it's Elijah is because he did not die. It's appointed to everybody to die except for Jesus Christ. Unless Jesus Christ comes. Pardon me, I can't read my notes without my eyeglasses on. Unless Jesus comes, we're all going to die. Did you know that? Unless the Lord returns during our lifetime, we're going to come to the end of this life's journey. And Elijah did not do that. Second reason why I believe it's Elijah is Malachi 3, verses 1 and 3. 1, 2, and 3, and chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 say that Elijah will appear prior to the coming of the Messiah to warn people and to preach repentance. Now, if he's dead, he can't do that, because if you die and you're saved, you go to be with the Lord and you ain't leaving. Y'all hear me? Nobody goes from this life up to heaven and comes back to live again, except at, you know, during the tribulation hour and all that, which we're talking about human life, not the things that are happened. So if you're alive in Jesus right now and you die physically, your spirit goes to be with the Lord and it stays there. It stays there. Doesn't come back and you have these out of body. That doesn't happen. Okay, y'all got that down? All right. By the way, if you're with Jesus in heaven, why would you want to come back here? Folks, April 15th is just around the corner. Another reason why I believe it's Elijah is the witnesses would be given power to do things like Elijah did under God's control. Same kind of miracles, withholding rain and so forth. What about Enoch? Well, he lived before the flood of Noah. And the Bible says he walked with God and was not. Walked with God and was not. He went out on a walk one day with the Lord and was communing with the Lord and never came back. And so we have no record of his dying. Now, folks, Christ is the only person ever to put on immortality. He's the only person to ever put on immortality. And for Enoch or Elijah to be immortal would place them on the same level with Jesus, and there's nobody on the same level with Jesus. So he has to come back, and he has to die, and like Elijah, he was a prophet of judgment, according to Jude 14 and 15. So they're people, they're prophets, and they have power. And when they're finished with what God has appointed, will have appointed them to do, they're going to die. Now, that's all groundwork for verse 8. You ready? 7 and 8. Now look at what happens. And I'll read 7 to get into verse 8. When they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now that's Jerusalem. He's writing about Jerusalem, which at that time, before the Jews turned to Christ as the Messiah, that city will be indescribably wicked. He likens them to Sodom. And as if that were not enough, they will be like Egypt in their cruelty. Egypt was a cruel, cruel nation. They treated their prisoners horribly. The only group that was worse was the Romans, and they were about the same, just terrible. In other words, the holy city of God will be inundated with sin, much like the United States is this evening. God, I believe, in eternity past, had America in mind. I don't think America was an accident. I don't think it was just something that that'd be a good idea, you know, and some guys came along. I believe that God had in his heart and mind before he created one star the beautiful jewel of the United States of America, and that he put it the events in motion to create this nation built on the biblical principles of the Old and New Testament. And look at what we've done with it in the last 250 years. It is absolutely a disgrace what has happened to our country, spiritually, morally, ethically. You know, I mentioned the other night the left, the way the left thinks is just screwy. It's circular thinking. To them, there is no right or wrong. It's all in how you look at it. And since there is no right or wrong, there is no truth and there is no lie. And therefore, you know, anything they want to say, they can say, because there isn't anything to contradict them. It just depends on how you define the word is and things like that. And so a former president of the United States can sit before a group and under oath, did this just 2 weeks ago, under oath, say that I've never lied under oath. And he did. We've got him on videotape doing it. He was disbarred from practicing law before the United States Supreme Court for that very thing. And he lost his law license for that very thing. And yet he stood up. Have you ever lied before? No, I never did that. But see, in their mind, it's okay to lie because there is no absolute morality except what the state dictates. And that mentality created Auschwitz, Dachau, Buchenwald, and Nazi Germany was born. You see, you have to understand, the Germans, during Nazi Germany, they were the most educated race that's ever been. The people of Germany were the most educated people in the world ever. If you wanted to get a really, really good, upper level education, college level education, you went to Germany to get your education. That's where the smartest people were. The only problem is they had abandoned God about 50 years before Nazi Germany. They took God out of national life. They took God out of daily life. They took God out of political life, and spiritually they were just dying. And they taught their people that morality was only what the state said it was. And if there is no absolute morality except what the government says, if the government wants to declare a particular race of people, and they didn't have to say Jews, they could have said, by the way, they did say this, they said that black people were, that they were inferior. They said that Jews were inferior and homosexuals were inferior. In other words, they want to declare a group of people to be worthy of death. Who is there to say that they're wrong? Somebody said, you can't do that. You can't systematically murder 6 million people. Why? Why not? If there's no morality except what the state says, not the Bible, the state, then you can declare anybody you want to be inferior and worthy of death and encourage your people to kill them. And that's exactly what happened. And folks, if it weren't for godly people, there is no way, humanly speaking, that America should have won the war in World War II. Did you know that? We were so far behind militarily. We were so far behind in so many ways that it is only a miracle of God that this nation was able to come back from the Depression and build a war machine to beat the Nazis. And you know why they were able to do that? Because for the 10 years prior to World War II, God brought our nation back to himself. In Baptist churches during the Depression, per capita giving, think of this, per capita giving, not dollar amount, but per capita giving among Baptist people across the United States was higher than it has ever been. When you take the number of Baptists versus the amount of, and you do all the math. Now, People put their money where their heart is. And when you don't have any money, and you still have a greater amount of per capita giving than in any other, not even in the 50s and 60s did it match. That's because God's people were on their face before Him. And not only were they during that 10 years prior to World War II, that during the war, God's people of all denominations prayed for our soldiers and our military personnel. In our churches, there would be flags on the wall with stars on the flag, indicating how many soldiers, how many military personnel from that church were in the war. You would have them hanging in your window at home. My grandmother on my mother's side of the family had a flag in the window of her home with a single star on it. You know why? Because she'd lost a son in the war. And the secret weapon that America had was the prayers of God's people. Now you think what'll happen if we end up in a war this time, at this juncture in our culture. You think God will even hear our, do you think our people will even pray? So I said, well, after 9/11, pastors, be ready. Be ready. Your churches will be filled with people the Sunday after 9/11. Didn't happen. COVID's coming, pastor. You got to do something about it. We'll shut down. And when you come back 2 weeks later, be ready for a giant influx of people. It did not happen. We have lost our spiritual moorings as a nation. And we've taught our kids, and I got lambasted for saying this online not long ago, we've taught our kids for so long that they came from animals that now they're beginning to act like them. You tell people long enough that they evolve from animals, eventually they begin to act like them. Jerusalem, the holy city of God, will be overrun with evil prior to the Jews' acceptance of Christ as the Messiah. Now look at verse 9. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half. Now listen, with you young people have no way to know this unless you just happen to stumble across it. Prior to 1935, this verse could not happen. You say, well, what happened in 1935? Well, not long ago, I was watching television, and a video came on outlining the history of the development of that media, of television. And having been produced in the 1950s, it was a film, and they made a video copy of it. It was amazing to see the people who invented modern television still alive at the time they made the video, the film. And in that documentary, they all predicted the day when anyone, anywhere, would be able to see instantaneously events occurring anywhere around the world. It wasn't possible in the early 1950s, nearly 20 years after television became possible. But they predicted one day, you'll be able to turn on your television set and you'll be able to see live on your TV events that are happening all the way around the world. Folks, we take that for granted now. You can pick up your cell phone. Can you imagine what they would think if they saw a modern cell phone? Not only the miniaturization of the electronics, but what it could do. The first computer, ENIAC, the first computer had thousands and tens of thousands of miles of cable in it, wiring. It was as big as a five-room house, and every room jammed full of vacuum tubes. It could not do what your $1 calculator that you buy at the store can do mathematically. And yet it was a miracle of science. The second one that came along was much better. It was called UNIVAC, but it was primitive by modern comparison. And these guys in the 50s were predicting, hey, people one day are going to be able to turn a TV set on and see what's going on live around the world. Hey, folks, we can see that right now. Satellite television, the internet, They didn't have any idea how it was going to happen, but they knew it could. They were dreamers. By the way, where are the dreamers tonight? Where are the people who look at a problem and can think of a way to solve that problem and invent things that never existed before? Those people intimidate me. I mean, it's one thing to look at a problem and ask someone who knows how to fix it and go over and work on it, like on a car or something. But to have someone, to know someone that has a brain where they can look at a problem and they can think of a brand new way to fix that problem. In fact, they can even think about how to make the tools to make the thing to fix the thing. That just amazes me. That just stuns me. I'm not very bright, but that just amazes me. Where are they? Where are they? Where are the Henry Fords? You say, well, Bill Gates, don't even talk to me about Bill Gates. Number one, he's an evil, evil, godless man. Number two, he's also a thief. If you go study some of the things that they did to get the DOS operating system in Windows, you'll find out that they didn't think of that stuff. These brilliant people. You know why I think we don't have as many those kind of brilliant people? Well, because of the way we got the telegraph. I've mentioned before that Samuel F.B. Morse code invented the telegraph, enabled worldwide communication. He was a Christian. And the first thing that came off the first successful telegraph, he quoted the Bible. They asked him what he thought at the end of his life about being able to make it possible for the world to communicate so rapidly. He said, once in a while, God lifts the curtain of his wisdom just enough for us to see a little bit of what he knows, and he shares it with us. Small wonder that the first words that came off the telegraph, for what hath God wrought? These men said, hey, it won't be very long before people will be able to look around the world and see things happening instantaneously. Well, that's what it says in verse 9. It says there, the people of the kindreds and tongues and nations shall see the dead bodies of these two witnesses for 3 days and a half. And shall not permit their dead bodies to be put in the grave, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another. Prior to 1935, that couldn't happen because television didn't exist. Folks, you've got a television studio in your phone. You've got the ability to not only look at television on your phone, you have a television camera and a video camera in your phone. You can do, what do they call that, Zoom, FaceTime. You can actually do what we're doing tonight with our church service. We've got a camera, which is just like a cell phone these days, and it sits there. It's plugged into our sound system, and it broadcasts over the internet live what we're doing here. And the folks that watch are joining in our church service with us. That was unheard of 20 years ago. And if you could do it with television cameras, I'm not talking about television, you can do it with television cameras 20 years ago, but to be able to do it with a cell phone or a camera that's this big, you couldn't do it. I saw some pictures of portable video cameras for people to use at sports events. The guy had this camera that was this big, and he put it on. It was portable, all right, but you know, you got a hernia just carrying the thing. And that was in the 60s. This will be Satan's biggest party ever. It'll be worldwide. You see, the enemies of God will so hate these two messengers, so vehemently despise what they're saying and what they're doing, that the whole world's going to rejoice when they die. You say, well, that's kind of far-fetched. Really? Have you heard of Trump derangement syndrome? There are people, I've got otherwise very intelligent friends, that if you mention Trump, they go into, they foam at the mouth. They hate this man. I have a very dear friend I've known since fourth grade. And I was talking with her about this years ago, before he got the first time he came, got elected. And she just, oh, I hate that man. Well, what's he done that you hate? I just hate him. And then the stuff she did spew forth was total disinformation. Now, I don't care whether you like Trump or not. That's not the point. Hating a particular person, political candidate, is no reason to vote for his opponent. That's just stupid. That's not logical. This is a college-educated person, otherwise intelligent, but because of hatred, they're blinded. There are people that hate Barack Obama, and they shouldn't do that either. I don't like him, and I sure don't like his politics, but I don't hate him. We're not to hate people. God's people are to love others. Why? Because God, for our sake, loved us first. Just because you don't like their politics, or don't hate them. But these people are going to be so controlled by hate that when these people are, our guest this morning, let me throw this in. Guest this morning mentioned Pol Pot, and some of you young people don't remember Pol Pot and Cambodia and the killing fields. Oh, it's unbelievable. And he mentioned the killing tree and how that Pol Pot's people would take children and they would grab them by the feet and slam them against this tree and bust their heads open until they died. And he was telling that story in a public school assembly that he was at. You remember hearing this morning? If you weren't, you can watch it later online. And he was telling that, and some of the boys in the back of the auditorium thought that was funny and were laughing out loud. Life in America these days is worth precious little. Precious little. You know how I know that? Because up until recently, we allowed mothers to murder their unborn babies legally in this country and didn't bat an eye. And when our Supreme Court overruled that stupid, godless decision of its predecessor in the 70s, the left went howling because they want to do what they want to do. And the consequences, so what? If it costs a baby its life, so what? Folks, that's horrible. That is a conscienceless society, a society that has its conscience singed and burned and desensitized to the point that now it's nothing to murder. And what Pol Pot did was horrible. And what happens in our streets in many of the cities of this country every night is an abomination. And these enemies of Christ will so hate the messengers of Christ that when they die, they'll rejoice. They'll send each other gifts. Obviously, they don't have Christmas anymore. They got to find something to do with all those toys and all those gifts. And they'll rejoice over their deaths. Verse 11, after 3.5 days, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood on their feet. And great fear fell upon them which saw them. Now again, that's not possible before 1935. And they heard a great voice. This is the two witnesses. They hear a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they shall ascend up to heaven in a cloud. And their enemies beheld them. You know, I have to throw this in. When you come to the end of this life, and you know Jesus as your Savior, what's he going to do? He's going to call you and say, come on. Come on. It's time. And they'll look at us, our dead bodies, and those that know that we knew Jesus and know Jesus themselves, they're going to rejoice, but for a different reason. Because they know where we are, number one. And number two, they know that when their time comes, they'll see us again. Never more to be separated, neither sorrow, nor crying, nor any more pain, for the former things will be passed away. And the same hour, verse 13, was there a great earthquake. This is literal. And the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. And that phrase, men of 7,000 men, the connotation in the original language, these were men of distinction. These are probably diplomats, politicians, and so forth, famous people. And the remnant were affrighted. That means scared out of their gourds, if you want to put a oaky translation on that. And they gave glory to God of heaven. Now, they're not getting saved here. They'll merely recognize where this judgment is coming from. It is not enough, friend, to make a mental assent to the truth of Christ as God. You have to place your faith and trust in Him by an act of your will to save you. Do you hear me? You can believe about Jesus what the Bible says all day long and not be saved. In fact, the Bible says that the demons know about Jesus. In fact, they know so much about Jesus, they're scared to death. When they think of His, just the name of Jesus causes them to tremble. But they're not saved. See, the Bible says that you have to be called by the Lord Jesus. He calls you. He draws you. And you answer in repentance and faith. Lord, I know I can't save myself. I turn from what I am, a sinner in Your sight. I turn to who Jesus is. And the best I know how, I call upon Your name to save my soul. And the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The demons are not going to do that. But they believe more about what this, they believe this book more than we do. In fact, they know this book more than we do. Isn't that sad? That the devil and his demons know the Word of God more than we do. And they don't, listen, they don't doubt any of it. Those there will, they'll admit, here's what they're going to do. They're going to admit that God is behind all of this, and that as a result of that, God will gather to Himself glory. They're not going to praise the Lord. They're just going to admit that it's who it is. But it's quite a big thing, a different thing to believe about Him and believe in Him. The second woe is past, verse 14, and the third woe cometh quickly. And in verse 15 next week, we'll look at the seventh angel and what happens. But folks, boy, I am so glad that I will not be here for that. We need to tell as many people as we possibly can about Jesus as quick as possible, because this is coming, and I believe it's coming rapidly. Let's have a closing word of prayer. Father, thank You so much for Your word. I thank You that it tells us what's going to happen and warns us before it's too late. Help us to do that also with our lost friends and co-workers and neighbors, to warn them before it's too late. Thank You for those that are saved. I pray, Lord, You'll take this simple study and help us to be challenged and motivated to share Christ with someone every day this week, is my prayer in His name. Amen. God bless you.